Thank you, Brother Michael, and my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, you would have noticed we've changed because on Sunday morning we had announced that we're going to deal with Jonah and Nahum. The reason, of course, that is obvious because remember that Jonah and, of course, Nahum here, some 100 years later, both prophesied towards Nineveh. Jonah prophesied for Nineveh and Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. And we're going to deal with Jonah only tonight, brothers and sisters, and I've changed my mind for two mighty considerations. First of all, there's a certain sister in this ecclesia that has absolutely pestered the life out of me to do Jonah. She's driven me mad. You know, it's like in the Proverbs, it's like a continual dropping on a rainy day. So if she's not satisfied tonight, well, I don't know what's going to satisfy her. And not being one to mention any names, all I can say to her, if she's not satisfied, she'd better see the manager of Mutual Community. And the other reason, brothers and sisters, is that when I sat down to do Jonah, and fully intended to do Nahum too, I wouldn't have the heart to go away here tonight without dealing with that prophecy on his own. Oh, look, it's absolutely wonderful. Now that I'm going to teach you much about Jonah, because the outline will be the same as we've had from our ecclesia, from other study leaders. But to put it together as a total thing, and to see the great driving force that was behind this prophet, and the tremendous lesson which he was taught at the end of that prophecy, brothers and sisters, I believe will be well worthwhile. It's an exciting thing. It really is. And you know, as one goes through life these days, with all its trials and tribulations, I am more than ever convinced, brothers and sisters, that there's nothing like that book. It's absolutely thrilling to look into that story, and to see the power of God's word in there. And the wonder of these men as they went around preaching, not only to Israel and Judah, as we pointed out, but now to a heathen nation, and got an enormous response. It's almost unbelievable, the response that this man got from the mighty power of Assyria. It would be comparable today, as a prophet going to Soviet Russia, because that's it, it would be comparable for a Hebrew prophet to walk into Moscow for 3 days' journey and convert the Kremlin. That's what it would be like. And yet he got that response. Why did he get that response? How did he get that response? And the answer to that, brothers and sisters, was seen in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this man was a wonderful type. And we come here to consider him tonight, and to see the import of this prophecy. Now you notice, as Graham read that prophecy for us, that the prophecy isn't dated. And we always have problems, don't we, with prophecies that are not dated. But we don't have any problem here, brothers and sisters, because back in the 2 Kings, rather, chapter 14, we learn when Jonah prophesied. So we haven't got any problems with the background. In the 2 Kings, chapter 14, we have the background to Jonah. In verse 23, we read, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now, we're all familiar with him, because we spoke about Jeroboam the second, and we were dealing especially with the prophecy of Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa. And we read further on down in this prophecy in verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the inland of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was a Gath keeper. For Yahweh saw that the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up or any left, but any helper for Israel. And Yahweh said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now those words, brethren and sisters, are absolutely critical to the understanding of the prophecy of Jonah. Because here on the throne in the days of Jonah was Jeroboam the second. Now you notice that his contemporary in Judah was Uzziah. And the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, brothers and sisters, were riding on a wave of economic and military strength that had never been seen since the days of Solomon. The entering in of Hamath, says, that was where Jeroboam pushed his border, remember? Not since the days of Solomon had the borders of Israel gone so far north. Never since Solomon has Israel and Judah rolled on such a wave of economic prosperity and military strength. The place was abounding with materialism. And we saw it, did we not, brothers and sisters, the tremendous thundering exhortations that came from Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa. But the remarkable thing about it is this. Because that verse tells us there that beneath the prosperity, yea, brothers and sisters, beneath the blatant iniquity of Jeroboam, there was the grace of God, for he didn't say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And he saw that before Jeroboam the second, there was none that was shut up nor left in Israel that could help them. They didn't have a helper, free or captive, that could do anything for them. And so Yahweh moved on behalf of his people, and though they luxuriated in their ivory palaces and upon their silken couches and debauched themselves in wealth and wealth and wealth, there was the promise of Yahweh being fulfilled that he would never blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And under that shadow, Jonah the prophet was sent to Assyria, whom he barely believed would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And he was going to learn, brothers and sisters, a dramatic lesson about that power of Assyria, which I hope we're going to get to tonight, and see the tremendous issues of life that was to face him when he got to Assyria, because he was to learn that there was the chief reason up there where Israel wasn't being blotted out from under heaven. Assyria was the very reason why they were there in existence like they were, and nobody knew it. There wasn't a soul that knew it, not even Jonah. And he learned that, brethren and sisters, in a most dramatic fashion. And he was set out on a voyage, a preaching work, not knowing what he was going to do, not understanding the purpose of God, and not understanding that the journey of nearly 700 to 800 miles on foot was to ensure that Israel would continue in that prosperity despite their wickedness. Yahweh would bring an end to it. But for the moment, he's given them a chance to lift up their heads in thankfulness to him, and they didn't take it. And there was the background of Jonah, the son of Amittai, neither sent to Israel or Judah, but sent on a tremendous errand, not only on behalf of the Assyrians, as I will show you, brothers and sisters, but on behalf of his own people, and he didn't know it. But he was to learn that in a most dramatic fashion. Now, as you'll see, he was a contemporary, of course, partly with Amos, he overlapped there a bit, and of course, he had the other prophets who had gone before him, and he had prophets, of course, that would have just come after him, and they prophesied, brothers and sisters, of the downfall of Assyria. So all his contemporaries, before and after him, all his fellow Hebrew prophets, were teaching exactly the opposite of what he's going to teach. And Jonah felt left out. He felt estranged from his people. He would have learned from the prophets that Assyria was the rod of God's anger. He would have known, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh would chase the Assyrians back to the entrance of the days of Nimrod. He would blow out the Assyrians from under heaven. He knew that. And he knew that that was a national, fundamental truth of his people. And here he is, sent with an errand of mercy to the nation that the rest of his fellow Hebrew prophets had wrongly condemned. One could only sympathize, brothers and sisters, with the loneliness of that prophet, as he felt estranged in such a situation as that. Now when we look at the times that rolled over Assyria at this time, in the days of Jonah, we read that during the period of these kings through here, going up to Tiglath-Pileser, one Professor Robinson in his History of Assyria says that the years of the Assyrian Empire at that stage are shrouded in darkness, as he puts it. And that comment was found in the book he wrote called Ancient Monarchies. But it wasn't entirely shrouded in darkness, as I will show you in a moment. Archaeology, brothers and sisters, unearths a piece of history for us that is positively revealing when it comes to Jonah. And we understand from the researches of archaeology, which I'll quote you a little later, that it's absolutely revealing when you come to the book of Jonah. And the great Assyrian Empire was up there poised, a cruel, rapacious nation, whose very stamp was brutality, ready to crush anyone to come across their path. And up to there, Jonah was sent on an errand of mercy. Now we all know that Jonah was a sign. An evil and adulterous generation, said the Lord Jesus, seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He said that, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. Now do you know this? that of the 16 prophets, but under the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, of the 4 major prophets too, the whole lot of them, from Isaiah to Malachi, Jonah stands out, brothers and sisters, as absolutely unique. You say, oh, people always say that, then when we emphasize something, it's unique. It is unique. It's the only prophecy we've got in the Word of God that is a personal narrative of a man's life. You don't find Amos with a person, the whole of that book, a personal narrative of him, or of Hosea, or of Isaiah. There's only one single prophet whose whole book is a personal narrative of his life, and that's Jonah. And that is absolutely unique in the 16 prophets. There shall be no sign given under it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And they were talking about prophecies, brothers and sisters. And you see, the Lord was not saying that Isaiah didn't have a sign, or Jeremiah didn't have a sign, or that Daniel didn't have a sign. But there was only one prophet whose prophecy consists entirely of his personal life. And that's Jonah. And there he was, walking in their midst. And he, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, the greatest of all the prophets, was absolutely unique in that he stood alone through all the annals of Hebrew history as the only single prophet who lived his entire message. And there shall be no sign given under it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He is the entire message of the prophets lived before them. And the Lord put his finger on that very unique aspect of Jonah's prophecy. But of course, the sign was there, 3 days and 3 nights, in the belly of that fish, as the Lord was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But in chapter 4 of Jonah, brothers and sisters, in verse 2, there is a revealing verse of Scripture which indicates to us the motive that drove Jonah to virtually commit suicide on that ship that was on its way across the Mediterranean. And when he was sent back the second time to Nineveh, to preach to Nineveh the gospel of salvation, he says in verse 2, and he prayed unto Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful and slow to anger, of a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You see, brothers and sisters, when we read, as Graham read for us, that Yahweh's word came to Jonah and says, go and cry against Nineveh, for their wickedness has come up before me. We're not told all that he said to Jonah. But that verse tells us what Yahweh said to him. Yes, he was to go and cry against that nation, because they were wicked. But he wasn't going to condemn that wickedness, brothers and sisters. If he was, what a futile message that would have been. Because why didn't he go to Assyria? Why didn't he go to the Medes? Why didn't he go to the beginning of the Babylonians? Why didn't he go to the Philistines? They were all like that. There is nothing very marvelous about being condemning a Gentile nation, but Jonah reveals that he was told that he was going to go and convert them. And he says, I know you, Yahweh. I know you so well. And he did know his God. And he knew the depth of Yahweh's mercy. And he knew, brothers and sisters, that if they responded in any way, that Yahweh would forgive them. And he didn't want that. And he complained to God about it. He didn't hide his feelings. He wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't withstand God and try to put on a facade of something else. He was honest about it. And he took it to the Father in prayer. And he says, you know that was in my mind. And the very revealing motive there was that he was prepared to sacrifice himself. And he hoped with it the message of Yahweh that would forbid those Assyrians from their chance of repenting and getting the grace of God and entering into the kingdom. Because he feared for Israel. And he didn't know, brothers and sisters, that very message was for the purpose that Yahweh would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Never forget that statement of Kings, because that should be a caption over Jonah's words, the words of the prophet Jonah, that he would never blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Jonah didn't doubt that as a theory, brothers and sisters, but when he was faced up with the facts of life, he shrunk from the power of those words, and he was prepared to sacrifice self that he might save his nation. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, was the great anti-type of Jonah. He had no such motive as Jonah did, brothers and sisters, in resisting the will of God. But he certainly came on this earth with a greater motive force than Jonah ever had in sacrificing himself on behalf of his people. And in that, of course, Jonah typified our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jonah preached for that 40 days, or rather said within 40 days, Nineveh would be destroyed. So our Lord went around about AD 30. And there were but 40 more years before the Roman hordes came down upon the guilty head of the Jerusalem Assyria. Because that's what they were. They were no better than the Assyrians. And the Lord was walking in the midst of that city with the same message that Jonah had for that Gentile city. And the very fact, as I will show you later on, that the Lord used those words in a significant context, tells us that he considered Jerusalem no different than Assyria. And hence he was a sign to that generation. And he said the Ninevites will rise up in the judgment and condemn you, because they both had the same message, and they were both the same class of people. One may have been Jew, the other one Gentile. But in human nature, brothers and sisters, they were exactly alike. None better than the other. Now, the Jonah, as I indicate here, falls into four very broad divisions. And you know in these talks, we're only going as an overview of these prophets. We're not endeavoring in any way to do this in any detail. But it falls into four easy divisions. The flight, the prayer, the preaching, and the lesson. Chapter 1 to verse 16 is the flight. Then from chapter 1 verse 17 to the end of chapter 2, the prayer. The whole of chapter 3, his preaching. And the whole of chapter 4, the great lesson. Anybody that laughs at my little artistry here gets this fellowship immediately. My family put, you know, really disrespectfully laughed at my artistry here. But the idea of that, those little stickmen there, is to illustrate to you that this is a personal prophecy. It's about a man running away, praying, preaching, and humble. That's what the book's all about. And the book is divided up into those four sections like that. As has been the custom, what we're going to do is just go look at each one of those sections very briefly to draw out some of the more powerful lessons of life and some of the interesting features to give us an overview of that book. Now we learn about this flight. Graham read it for us in chapter 1. And you read there, brethren and sisters, that when the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, rise, go to Nineveh, and you read in verse 3 that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish, and he went down to Joppa. Now you know, there are, in the scriptures of truth, parallels. And if you're quick enough to pick them up and to absorb the power of them, you're able to interpret the meaning of one book by the meaning of another. Without turning this record up, because you know it so well, though we will turn it up, Matthew 16, it's better to read it for yourself. We'll find what it was that said Jonah, scooting on his way to Joppa to get out of the way of Yahweh, because in Matthew chapter 16, brothers and sisters, we have a very interesting record of a man who was given Jonah's commission. We read in Matthew 16, and in verse 13, that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art a rock, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we've got two keys, brothers and sisters. Whatever else might be said about those keys, there is no doubt whatever what they signified. It was the unlocking of the door of faith to the Jew and the Gentile. You listen to the words of the Lord. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There is a great stress upon fatherhood and sonship. Who's his father and whose son is he? There's Simon, son of Jonah. You never got that from your father. My father revealed those things to you, and he gave him two keys. The time came in the ninth chapter of Acts, brethren and sisters, for him to use the second key to the Gentiles. And just prior to going to open the door of faith for the Gentiles, as recorded in Acts chapter 10 with the preaching of Peter to Cornelius, we read in verse 43 or verse 42 of chapter 9, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he, that is Peter, tarried many days in Joppa. And where was Jonah going to flee from, brothers and sisters? From Joppa. And he got a message to go and preach to the nations. Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father. Here's a couple of keys. I want you to use them later on. And here's the second one, brothers and sisters, and it's the most difficult key to turn in a lock. The first one slid in well oiled, it clicked the door open, and Peter delighted in that in the second chapter of Acts, preaching to his own nation as the apostle of the circumcision. But that second key was almighty hard to put into that lock. And where was he? At Joppa. Whose son is he? And by the persuasion of a vision, and taking six witnesses with him, he steadily went down to Caesarea, the Roman capital of the Middle East, and preached to a Roman soldier who was son of God. He was one of the sons of God. He was not the son of Jonah. And by those two parallels, brothers and sisters, we see what it was that was driving Jonah down to that shore to get on that ship and go to Tarshish, because he didn't want to do what Peter didn't want to do. Because of prejudice. The prophets of God, brothers and sisters, are not all holy throughout all their lives, much holier than we. But there are faults in their character. The thing about Jonah is his absolute honesty. And he was not only prepared to sacrifice himself on behalf of his Jewish people, brothers and sisters, but there was also in that book high notes of the fact that Jonah suffered greatly from Jewish prejudice, of which he was going to be cured. And cured very dramatically. As Peter had to be cured very dramatically. And so you find those parallels, and they are, brothers and sisters, very illuminating as to the prophet's thinking and his motives as we come now back to the prophecy of Jonah, when you see that sort of parallel in the New Testament. When we come back to Jonah, we look at that first section again. He's going to Tarshish. Well, of course, we can spend all night identifying Tarshish with Britain, but the point about that is that he was going to go in a direction as far west as he possibly could, away from, it says, the presence of Yahweh in verse 3. Now, brothers and sisters, he knew, as the psalmist knew in the Psalm 139, that there is no way out of the presence of Yahweh, whether it be in the deep or in the heights above, or wherever it is, you can't get away from the presence of Yahweh. He was fleeing from the land of Israel. That's what he was doing. He thought if he got away from where Yahweh was manifest among his people, from whence the message was sent out to the nations, wherever they were, be they messages of condemnation to the Gentile nations, or condemnation to Israel or Judah, or commendation and encouragement to the remnant, whatever, it was always sent out from the center of the earth. And he thought if he got away from the center of the earth, God wouldn't put that sort of responsibility upon him. That's what it meant when he said he fled from the presence of Yahweh. But he can't get away from Yahweh. Yahweh picked up a wind and hurled it at him. That's what Jonah says in verse 4. Yahweh sent a great wind. The margin says cast forth. The Hebrew word is a strong word. It indicates, brothers and sisters, that the wind was grasped and flung to the Mediterranean. Such a way he tried to get away from the presence of Yahweh. He threw a tempest at him. And you know the result. The tempestuous sea gripped the Mediterranean and seething cauldron of foam, brothers and sisters. And there's that little ship bobbing up and down in a hopeless situation in the grip of the elements. And every man, it says, in verse 5, cried unto his God. And that tells us something, brothers and sisters, that on that ship there were people of mixed origin. And what's the lesson of that ship? You know, sometimes when you slip down verse by verse, you miss the lesson. Do you know what the lesson of that ship was, brothers and sisters? There were people on that ship of mixed origin who desperately try to save his life. You look with me as you come over in this next, over into verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not. For the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. He revealed that he was the trouble, brothers and sisters. He said, I'm the problem. I'm going to jeopardize all your lives. I'm the cause of it all. And he's sleeping. And there were men of mixed origin who were desperately trying to save his life. And what was he doing? In verse 6, the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. He was heedless, brethren and sisters, of the lives on that ship. And you think there's no lesson in that? You wait till the end of the book. You know, he was a gripped with Jewish pride and prejudice, as Habakkuk was, as I will show you. Faith, enormous faith. Trust in God, enormous trust in God. Motive the highest. But nonetheless, brethren and sisters, there was something lacking in that man's character, and he was heedless of those lives on that ship. And there were men of mixed origin running like mad to save a guilty man. That's the lesson of chapter 1, and he had to learn that. He was a sleeper. There was another man asleep on a boat on the Lake of Galilee. And the disciples woke him, brothers and sisters. Carest thou not that we perish? There are many parallels of this man's life, but that's an opposite. That's not a parallel. Because the one who slept on that day on the Lake of Galilee, brothers and sisters, was not careless about their salvation at all. But this one was careless about these men's salvation, very, very fired up about saving the people of Jeroboam II and the people of Uzziah. What difference were they than those people on that boat, brothers and sisters? Those people on that boat, in all their sinfulness and superstition, were better men than what Jeroboam was, because he had the truth. And if Jonah cared for his people, he should have cared for them. That's what God's trying to tell him. We go and preach the gospel to all nations, brothers and sisters, because we care. We care because we're told to care. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we talk about God's manifestation. And God so loved the world. Not as he loves us. We know there's a difference in that. But there's nonetheless true that there is a love for the world. And he wanted to save that world. So should we, if we believe in the gospel of the God manifestation. And so should Jonah. And when Jonah was so patriotic and so loyal and so self-sacrificing for the people who didn't deserve it, more than those sit on the boat. But brethren and sisters, even when he revealed who was the cause, they didn't want to have that innocent blood. Innocent blood, they called it. They called it. Innocent blood. But he said, I'm your trouble. But they forgave him. They forgave him. And desperately tried to get him to land. And that, I believe, is the great lesson of that first chapter. The lesson of prejudice, brothers and sisters, is a terrible thing. We might think, well, we've got no national prejudice. We've got a lot of prejudices, though, even though they be not national. We get people in our sights at times, and when opportunity comes to help, we shirk that responsibility. But if our friends are in trouble, we flock to their support. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, prejudice, not spirit, compels us. And we've got to be extremely careful and ever remember that God sends that rain you can hear on the just and on the unjust. Be ye like your heavenly Father, said the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no prejudice there. And when Jonah had to reveal his identity from verses 7 to 10, he did reveal it. And he made two points, basically. He told them who he was, a Hebrew. He didn't have to say anymore. He didn't have to say anymore, brothers and sisters. He was a Hebrew. He stood on the deck of that ship. And by the insistence and the questions, one after the other, you can see the excitement of those questions as they dipped and tossed in those waves, gripping for the rails to support, firing questions at him in a desperate situation. Who are you? Where do you come from? What's your occupation? He only had to say one thing, I'm a Hebrew, and they knew. Because many people may not have known who exactly Judah was, or Israel even, as they were lost among the greater nations of the earth, but they all knew Hebrews. The world had been stamped with the identity of Hebrews, brothers and sisters. There were a people who were different from everybody else. A crosser over. And he stood there different from everybody else. And these men cared for him, forgave him, and desperately tried to save his life. And by God's grace, he's different from all of them on that day. And he's sleeping. He's not worried because he doesn't care if he dies. He has saved Israel a lot of trouble. But he was careless for those lives on that ship, brothers and sisters. That's the issue. And furthermore, he frightened the living daylights out of him. He said, because I fear Yahweh. And if I wanted to know who Yahweh was, you can imagine him gripping the sides of that ship, brothers and sisters, heaving and tossing, and the foam flipped as it was, flying across the top sails, sails ripped to shreds, men gripping the thing, and he says, I worship Yahweh who made the sea and the dry land. And there was the evidence they wanted. On the problem, look at that sea. And the very storm was a witness of the truth of his words. And they shook in their boots. There's the reason for the storm. They would never have seen a storm of that nature. They don't take it into a ship of those days, brothers and sisters, except it be in the season of calm. We learned that from the New Testament. Man, the art of the man hadn't progressed back in those days beyond Paul's day. They didn't take the ship when there was storm. Hey, look at the place. It's alive with storm. And there's the God. And when he said that, the truth of that came home mightily to them. The very storm was a witness of his word. And those men, when they cast Jonah into the sea, brothers and sisters, it says in verse 16, they feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice and made vows. In modern parlance, they came into the truth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up along with those men and condemn the generation that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. They came into the truth. The very expressions that he used. They feared God exceedingly, offered a sacrifice and made vows. Wonderful expression. And Jonah must have outlined to them, brothers and sisters, the wonder of God's truth. And they would have demanded it of him. That's why they were desperate to save his life, because now they knew, as they'd never known before, what that man stood for. And that he was prepared to sleep that out. Sleep it out in the hope that he and all of them would perish and be forgotten forevermore, and Assyria would go into doom, and Israel would go on with their prosperity beneath the cloud of Jeroboam's iniquity. There are mighty lessons to be learnt, brothers and sisters. Wonderful and mighty lessons to be learnt. My word there are. But the second section begins at verse 17. Yahweh prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. You know, there's a studied attempt in the book of Jonah to tell us what Yahweh prepared. Four times it says that. He prepared all those things. He prepared a great fish. What for? To swallow up Jonah. He prepared a shady tree in chapter 4 and verse 6. What for? For Jonah's benefit. He prepared a worm. What for? To teach Jonah a lesson. And when the worm had caused the tree to wither, he prepared a great east wind. At the end of the east wind, and Jonah was flattened. And Yahweh prepared it, he said, those four things. He was preparing them, those four things. And every one of those things, brothers and sisters, there was a lesson in that. And every one of those things, there was a great and a mighty lesson. They weren't just little parables, little things, they were amazing things. And Yahweh prepared them. And Yahweh doesn't prepare anything unless there's a positive end to what he prepares. There's got to be a positive end to that. And when we come to chapter 2, Jonah's swallowed by the great fish. We read in verse 17 of the first chapter, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly. And the prayer of Jonah, brothers and sisters, is not recorded. Because what we read in chapter 2 is his psalm of thanksgiving, which was written or spoken sometime after his deliverance, as we read in verse 7. It says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came unto thee into thine holy temple. And he goes on to mention how that Yahweh saved him. So that's obviously the words of chapter 2 in his psalm of thanksgiving were spoken after his deliverance, brethren and sisters. There was a silent prayer offered. As he slipped into the belly of that fish, there was a prayer, brethren and sisters, offered. We haven't got the record of it. And later on we have, of course, along with his prayer that's recorded in verses 1 and 2, we have from the middle of verse 2 to the end of verse 9, we have his wonderful psalm of thanksgiving for the deliverance that Yahweh had afforded him. And if we think that he said, brethren and sisters, if everything he said in that prayer of thanksgiving, not once did he thank God for saving him from the belly of the fish. That wasn't the point at all. Not once did he thank God for being delivered from the belly of the fish, because it was the belly of the fish that delivered him. That's what he prayed, brothers and sisters. He said, salvation is of Yahweh. He said, he went into the deep. In the midst of the seas, the floods compassed him. All the billows and waves, he says, passed over me. The waters compassed me about. The depths closed me around. The weeds were wrapped around my head. Down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed about me. Not once did he thank God for coming out of a fish, because that's what saved him. You don't believe it. Get underwater for 3 days and 3 nights and try holding your breath. No way would he ever been delivered from all that water had there been for that fish. And nowhere in that record does he mention that, because he knows that Yahweh had prepared that fish. Yahweh had said he would never blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And as he sank lower and lower, and you've seen under the water, doubtless. And of course, you go to the Barrier Reef, you see it dramatically. There are mountains beneath the water, brethren and sisters, just as there are above. There are the shadows, and there are the depths, and down even into the canyons of the deep, deeper and deeper, gurgling down and down, and the almighty pressure of that water. And as he gets towards the bottom, the reeds wrap around his head. He's suffocating. There's weeds all around him. He's struggling out there, and they're wrapping around him, and plummeting and plummeting down. There's no way out of it at all. And down the bottom is something that Yahweh prepared. It wasn't to destroy him. And he came out of that water, and the fish vomited him up on that land, brothers and sisters. He knew that Yahweh had said he would never blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and Jonah himself was absolutely the epitome of that nation. And in an impossible situation, Yahweh had prepared a deliverance. Where we need to fear nothing, brothers and sisters. We slip into deep. We go down and down and down, don't we? And the pressure is enormous. And the gloom gets gloomier. And all the weeds of this world's problems wrap tightly around us. And we say goodbye to hope. And Yahweh prepares a fish. Who would ever believe it? And there he was, right down the bottom. And as the earth closed about Jonah with bars ready to lock him to death, fish at him. And for 3 days he breathed in that fish. You say, where's our parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not liken the fish's belly to the grave? As Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Brethren and sisters, if the Lord Jesus Christ had never died, if he had never submitted to that death, if the Father hadn't enclosed him in that garden tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, he wouldn't be alive today either. Because it was out of death he was saved, and it was through death we were saved. And Yahweh prepared that death, but he didn't allow him to suffer his Holy One to see corruption any more than he allowed Jonah. But no death, no salvation. And it was in the jaws of death that our salvation was secured at the last. Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving, brothers and sisters, is nothing short of, look, it's nothing short of a miracle. You look at a man in that sort of trouble. What would you do in that sort of trouble? Well, you'd remember the Psalms. Of course you'd remember the Psalms. In a whale's belly? Have a look at them. You know, brothers and sisters, nearly every single word of that is almost word perfect from those Psalms. That's his psalm of thanksgiving in chapter 2, verses 3 to 9. And you'll get a copy of this later on. Craig will see to that. Check it out. Nearly every word of that comes from those psalms. Some of them is absolutely word perfect. What is that teaching us, brothers and sisters? Yes. He may have had Jewish prejudice. He may have been running away from the commission of Yahweh. But he was a man that knew his Bible. And in a critical situation, could in a very few words absolutely bring up all those psalms, word for word. Could you do that? Brethren say to me, where did we find this verse of scripture? I say, I don't know, or we may quote a few words, one of us may remember it, or we both may not. But in critical situations, brethren and sisters, it pays to know your Bible. I've gone to many a bedside in the hospitals, with brethren and sisters, in deep need, in times gone by. And inevitably, they come back to the Psalms. Where else? And the Psalms are full of a man drowning. You read the Psalms sometimes, an exercise. When you do your daily readings next time, make a note how many times David refers to himself as like a man drowning. And Jonah thought of that. And he never said anything outside those Psalms. It doesn't rule, but if there's one thing that symbolizes a man's hopelessness, is when he's drowning. He's out of his natural environment. He's in a completely strange environment. He cannot breathe. It's a great symbol of death. He sinks into the deep, and from there he cries unto Yahweh. There's no way that anybody can help him. They don't even know he's there. He's hidden from view. And so the psalmist uses, brothers and sisters, the depths of the sea as a symbol of absolute hopelessness. Now in that prayer or psalm of thanksgiving of Jonah, we read in the fourth verse of this second chapter of Jonah, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again towards thy holy temple." And you think of that, brothers and sisters. As I say, although these words of the psalm of thanksgiving were obviously penned after his deliverance, they were nonetheless the expressions of his thoughts as he was in the belly of that fish, and down there enclosed in absolute darkness, in a terrifying situation. He cast his mind back to the temple of Yahweh, but he had fled from the presence of that temple, brothers and sisters. He had fled from the presence of Yahweh. Can you see the meaning of that? And here is a man now, closed in that rubbery substance of intestine, closing it in, blocking out every vestige of light, with scarcely enough oxygen to breathe. And he's thinking to himself, "I'm running away from Yahweh's presence," by which he meant the Shekinah presence of the holy temple. But now he's not running away. And though he was heading for Tarshish, brothers and sisters, his mind races back, and he finds himself back at the holy temple. And he would know that when he got to the doorstep of that temple, God would say, "What did I tell you to do about Nineveh?" But he faced that issue in the belly of the fish. He was yet to learn it, but he faced it there. And he cast his mind back. And he knew the prayer of Solomon, that long prayer recorded in the 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where Solomon goes through all the circumstances of a man's life or a nation's life. If when they're in captivity, they think about this temple, hear and forgive. If a man is in trouble, hear and forgive if he thinks about this temple. If there is the mildew and the blasting and the scorching wind comes upon the crops and they pray towards this temple, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And here's a man that Solomon never dreamt of. Never thought of that, brothers and sisters. Here was a hypothetical case, never dreamt of, a thousand of fish. But he cast his mind back to that holy temple. That would never have entered the Solomon's mind, but it happened. And there's all sorts of circumstances way over us, brothers and sisters. Sometimes your circumstances, you couldn't get anyone to believe you. But I believe anything of people in trouble. Cast your mind back to God's holy temple. And you know what he did? In verse 9, one of the things that he did inside of that fish says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed." Now that expression, brothers and sisters, is a measured expression. It's not what we get very often from our platform, where brethren pray in a stereotype type form prayer, which I think it's time we learn something from the Bible and pray from the Bible. There's one brother in our meeting. It isn't chairman now because he's got other duties to do, but his prayer is all Bible. It's time some of us took an example out of that. Instead of getting into a rut and praying for exactly the same things, and sometimes with such monotony that we lose the meaning of it. But here's a man whose words were measured. And he says, "I will sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay my vow." You know what he's doing? The peace offering. There are three different types of peace offering, brothers and sisters. There was the thanksgiving offering, the voluntary offering, and the vow offering. But because the thanksgiving and the vow were inescapably joined together in principle, you find that couplet together literally hundreds of times where in the Psalms. Have a look at it. You find it everywhere in the Psalms. Sacrifice with thanksgiving and pay your vows. Sacrifice with thanksgiving and pay your vows. And you can go on and on with that couplet in the psalm. Why does it put those two together? Because you see, brethren and sisters, it's a Jew learning what the law is all about. That vowing is not something that we do in order that when we've done it, that God might express himself with thanksgiving to us. That's not the issue. The issue is that we are so thankful for what God has done, that we will vow on the basis of that. It's the other way around. I'll say that again. We are not thanked by God because we vow to do his will.
We bow to do His will because we are thankful to Him. And that's exactly the opposite of the way that Jews think. But this Jew didn't think like that. Not at least in the belly of a fish. Because there's no way to make vows there that have already been carried out whereby we can be thankful, brothers and sisters, because he can't do a thing. But he can say this, that if he ever gets out of the belly of that fish, he will do something for God that he might express to God his appreciation. There was another man in the stead who looked across in the dark night to land that he couldn't see, and his heart sank and he was ignorant. He was an ignorant son of a Christian, so called. And he felt there was something he ought to know. And when he said if God had delivered him from that situation, a God he didn't even understand, but he would desperately try and give the rest of his life, brothers and sisters, to try and understand what the Bible was all about. And you know who I'm talking about. Your pioneer and my pioneer sacrificed unto God with his thanksgiving by bowing the rest of his life to the Bible. And he did it. Not because he was commending himself to God, but because God delivered him from that fate. And we're here tonight because of that. Every time men and women bow to God because they're thankful to God, there are results accruing to his glory that never fails. And here's a man and a fish that can do nothing except say to God that as a result of being delivered, he will bow to do what he's told because he's so thankful. Now I want to show you, brothers and sisters, where that couplet appears. Here we heard it out of the belly of a fish. But where else would you expect to find it in the Psalms? But Psalm 22. Who doesn't know what Psalm 22 is about? The opening words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross. But what were the words upon that cross? All that psalm was in his mind, brethren and sisters. And in verse 25 of Psalm 22, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, in the ecclesia. I will pay my vows before them that fear thee. And what a wonderful thing that is. There's your couplet, brothers and sisters, not expressed exactly as the law put it, but nonetheless the couplet. My praise will be of thee in the great congregation, and the Lord Jesus Christ will appear before us all. And when we are gathered on his right hand side, as we all hope that we will, and ushered into the kingdom, what we're going to see is this, brothers and sisters, the great prince will come before us all. And he vows to God that the day when that happens, when he's before the ecclesia, he will pay his vows before the ecclesia in thankfulness to God for delivering him from an impossible situation. And if there was a man encased in the intestines of a fish, there is a man, brothers and sisters, nailed to a piece of wood. And both of them in that situation where they can do absolutely nothing about it. But when they were delivered, both of them set their minds steadfastly that if ever the chance came, and it did, they would forever pay their vows because of that. And we will see that done, brothers and sisters. And we will watch the Son of God perform his duties and praise his heavenly Father on the basis of the tremendous thanksgiving that he had because he was plucked from that cross and given life forevermore. And Jonah will be there to do it with him. It's those situations, brothers and sisters, that really bring out in us the great and mighty and majestic principles of the truth. And you know, I say this in all the sincerity with which it comes, that our brothers and sisters who have and do suffer at this present moment of time are blessed indeed to know that better than you and I will ever learn it tonight. They will know that, brothers and sisters, and it's their joy to know it. And they will be saved because they know it. Painful though it be, it's wonderful to know it. And they learn it in the fish's belly, nailed to a stake, or like David in impossible situations. He learned it there. You know, it's a wonderful story. It really is. And he had to say in the end, salvation is of Yahweh. What else could he say? As we come back to that second chapter of Jonah. What else could he say in a situation like that? But the salvation indeed was of Yahweh. Of course it was. But you see, brothers and sisters, when Yahweh spoke to that fish, as we know that of course the divine power would operate upon its instinct, it would swim unerringly towards some beach where there was deep enough water to get close to the shore, all prepared by God, where this great fish could mobilize himself to get through the shallows and get near enough to shore, and he would spew poor old Jonah. But he'd fainted, he was unconscious. He says that. He lapsed into unconsciousness. His mind drifted off as he thought about that temple and all that was in it. And he came to himself, and there he was on the ground, on the dry land. And he told those mariners that Yahweh had made the sea and the dry land. Had he ever? Yahweh had brought him from the bottom of that sea, and here he was on the dry land. It was true. Yahweh had made the sea and the dry land, brothers and sisters. Salvation, he said, is of Yahweh. Those are the exact words of Psalm 3 and verse 8. Salvation is of Yahweh. Those are the exact words of that psalm. Why couldn't he learn that when he was on that boat? Because if salvation is of Yahweh, is he the God of the Jews only? Or is he the God of the Gentiles also? That's Paul's question in Romans chapter 3. If salvation is of Yahweh, brothers and sisters, it's not on the basis of nationality. Why couldn't he learn it on the boat? He couldn't learn it in the storm. He couldn't learn it in the hold of a ship. He had to learn that in the belly of a fish. Oh, he knew it. But now, brothers and sisters, he really knew it. And he's out on dry land. Wherever that was, we're not told. And we come to the third section, brothers and sisters, and this is what we are told. That the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the second time. So you see, it's very obvious that Jonah did not volunteer, even now, to go to Nineveh. Instead, he paid his vows. But I suppose, with the passage of time, he may have thought, well, I'd better wait. Was it really true what I was told? Is that what God wants me to do? And Yahweh came to him the second time. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to realize this, that we've got no revelation as to how long a time is between the two preachings. But I'll tell you something, that I am absolutely convinced of. That I am absolutely convinced that there was sufficient time between those two messages from Yahweh for that man's, the exploit of that man and that fish on that land to have gone around the world and to rock the world on its feet. But Jonah was now, I believe, an international figure. He was a sign. The story about that had got everywhere. And I believe that Jonah was an absolute international notoriety. He was a wonder. Tell me, how else would a nation of about 700,000, as evidenced by the book of Jonah, 120,000 children they had in that city, how would a city of 700,000 people, from king right down to the servant, humble themselves in one day? For a Hebrew prophet, if he wasn't a worldwide notoriety. These are not fairy tales, brothers and sisters, we're reading. Even Blyden didn't write that book. Well, those things just don't happen. There's reason for them. And a nation like Assyria doesn't respond to a Hebrew prophet walking into the city and saying, you're all wicked. Unless there's something almighty special about that man. And I believe that when that word of Yahweh came to him the second time, and he was told to do this, in verse 2, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and listen to this, brothers and sisters, preach unto it the preaching that I did thee. He'd already been told that, what it was, as he himself said in chapter 4 and verse 2, that when I was back in the land, you knew what my mind was. So that's not revealed. He expressly tells us that God had already told him that. Now the message comes in the second time, Jonah, go to Nineveh, and you preach the preaching that I want you to preach. He didn't have to be told what that was. Now, brothers and sisters, he's got to pay his vows. We don't vow, wisely say. We're told by our Lord not to vow. Because you know, very often, sometimes we are delivered from impossible situations, and we make all sorts of promises. Vows, if you like to call them. And Yahweh, brothers and sisters, we'll test the validity of that vow. So it's better to shut up and just give God the thanks and do what the Bible says. Don't make any stupid vows like Jephthah did. Jonah said, I will pay my vows. Well, Yahweh says, good. Go to Nineveh and Jonah, preach the preaching that I bid thee. Got to pay it, brothers and sisters. And my word, it's a painful vow. That the preaching that God wanted, brothers and sisters, is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And Jonah went on his way in verse 3, simple record says, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, 700 mile about. We don't know where exactly he was on the shore, but if he was anywhere near the shore of the Mediterranean, he'd have about a 700 mile journey. Very simple the record, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Thinking about a message that was absolutely to you abhorrent, that set you apart from every other one of your brothers and sisters who preached the exact opposite of what you're going to preach. So you're the odd man out everywhere. You're a worldwide notoriety, so now the spotlight's on you. Everybody knows about the story. The story of Jonah has rocked the world, and here you are on your way, all on your own, to preach a message that only into everything the Hebrew prophet said, and you got 700 miles to think about it. We read these prophets, brothers and sisters, we read them too quick. We've got to lean back in our chair and project that image on our mind and see the agony of that man's journey. And when he got there, it wasn't an easy task, was it? He didn't get an ambassador in a quiet little corner and give him a little note and say, look, here's a message from God. Oh, no. He came to a city, which it says an exceeding great city, of 3 days' journey. Now, it's not talking about the city of Nineveh only, because we read at the end of the book in verse 11 that there were much cattle in that place. So it's not talking just a city, brothers and sisters, but a whole district. And 3 days' journey to cross that in the diameter of it would mean that in circumference is something like 60 miles. 60 miles in diameter, rather, because he's got to go 3 days' journey, which they say at the very best, and they weren't bad walkers, he'd just come 700 miles, not bad, would have been about 20 miles away. So he's got 700 miles to get there, he gets to the edge of the city, and he's got 3 days' journey through that city. What a wonderful thing that was, brothers and sisters. And on he went. And in verse 4 we read, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 30 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I ask you again, that could never have affected the Ninevites except that that man had worldwide notoriety on him. And there would have been a startling revelation. Someone would have known him. There he is. What's he saying? And in one day he turned that nation upside down. And he'd gone a day's journey. He was 3 days, brothers and sisters, in a fish. Fish live at the bottom of the sea. That one did it, didn't he? He got right into the bowels of the earth, which was the bottom of the sea, and the fish was there. In the scriptures, the sea is very often a symbol of nations. If it was dark in that fish, brothers and sisters, it was dark in that city. Or it was dark. Filled with superstition, and the religion of Assyria, if they had gods, were gods of brutality, which offered sacrifices of violence, brothers and sisters, was the only sacrifice they knew. And when they repented in verse 8, they repented of only one thing, the violence that is in their hands. Not that there weren't other things, but that's the only thing mentioned. The violence that was in their hands, because Assyria was full of it. And that was the big issue in Assyria. They worshipped violence, the martial arts. They worshipped it. And here was a Hebrew prophet coming to turn them from violence. If he'd only woke up to himself, that was what he was worried about happening to Israel. Violence. And God was getting him to turn from violence. That's the only thing mentioned. They turned him to violence that was in their hands. His prayer was effective for Israel momentarily. And under the patronage of Jeroboam and Uzziah, who lived under the shadow of Assyrian protection, though they didn't know it, they were free from violence. And here was Yahweh ensured that that would continue by that man's preaching. And he went into the city a day's journey, and so he had to go 3 days. And you know what? He went right through that city. Because in verse 5, we read of chapter 4, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Now, if he was traveling, as he was, brothers and sisters, from the Mediterranean Sea, from wherever he landed with that fish, and he'd be going east. So when he entered into that city, a city of 3 days' journey, he finished up on the other side of the city, on the east side of the city. He went right through that city. And in going through that city, he knew how dark was that fish's belly. And if he was saved out of it by the salvation of Yahweh, so could they be saved out of it. Now, I'll show you an interesting passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 30. Chapter 11, rather. Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. Hey, look at this. Luke chapter 11 and verse 30. Here's another term, brethren and sisters, for the sign of Jonah. A little bit different than what he said in Matthew. In Luke 11 and verse 30, or verse 29, and when the people were gathered and thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. In other words, it's like Assyria. But seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. I want to make a couple of points, brethren and sisters. The Bible is very explicit. It says what it means, and it means what it says, and you can get a whole lot of a little expression. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. But if we read Jonah's prophecy, we read that Jonah had a message for the Ninevites, but Jesus didn't say that. He said he was a sign. What was he a sign of if it wasn't resurrection? They knew where he had been, and they knew he'd come out of the fish's belly. Otherwise, he would never have been a sign. You see the import of that. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. They saw something, and it struck them as being awe-inspiring. And so he became a sign of them. And Jesus had people come thick around him, like as if he was encompassed with a city of 3 days' journey. And he said, this is an evil generation. And they'll get no other sign than the Ninevites did. The Ninevites believed it. What was the sign? Resurrection. But this crowd wouldn't believe it. Come over to Luke 13, brothers and sisters. And as the context of Luke's story rolls on, we come to chapter 13 and verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey, says the Greek. I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following. There cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now what is he saying? Well, he's not talking about 3 literal days, brothers and sisters, because it was longer than that before he perished out of Jerusalem. I shouldn't use the term perish, but before he was taken out of Jerusalem. It didn't mean 3 years either, because he's in the middle of that ministry. So the words can't be taken as 3 literal days, and they can't be symbolic of 3 years. Primarily, what he's trying to say to them is that there is a commission that's upon him from God of short duration. And although it's only short duration, it must be fulfilled. But he uses the Greek expression, I am journeying today and tomorrow and the third day. And Jonah took a day's journey into the city, and he proclaimed the truth to the Ninevites, and they came thick around the Lord, and he said, this is an evil generation. And there should be no sign given to it than was given to the Ninevites. It was a sign to them that it would be lost on you. Nevertheless, I'm here on one day's journey. I've got another 2 days to go. For it can't be that from this evil Jerusalem, Assyria, that the prophet perished until he's got to the other side of that city. There are some wonders in this book, brothers and sisters. And Paul said that Jesus died and that he rose again, that he should preach God among the nations. And when the resurrected Lord commissioned his disciples and sent them into all the earth, he left behind an ignorant Jerusalem, Assyria, brethren and sisters, and everywhere through the world, people stood up and were counted for the truth because they believed in the phenomena that a man had passed from death into life. And he became notorious throughout the Roman world. They believed it, and the Jews didn't. I am journeying, he said. I've got a day's journey behind me. I've got 2 to go. And he stood there at the prophet Jonah, trying to tell them that they were an evil generation. Salvations of Yahweh, of all evil people, be they Jew or Greek. That's what he tried to tell them, brethren and sisters. And that's what Jonah had to learn. And when we come back to the prophecy of Jonah, what will you find here? You listen to this. Look what the Ninevites did. It's incredible what happened. In verse 5. Ah, the scriptures are full, brethren and sisters, of these parallels. In verse 5 of chapter 3 we read, so the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even unto the least of them. What's so marvelous about that? Well, Jeremiah says, the days will come, he said, for Israel and Judah, that God says, I will make a covenant with them, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I brought them from the land of Egypt. For this is my covenant unto them, says God. I will remember their sins no more, and they shall no more say to his neighbor, know Yahweh, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. And it's not until Christ comes that Jewry will do what they did. This is a repentance, brothers and sisters, which for Israel is still future. From the least to the greatest, that very expression used by the last prophet up here. The last prophet of Jeremiah, before that temple went, used by him of a repentance, still future. But those Ninevites had practiced. Incredible. Now look what happens. Get the verse out. There's an enormous repentance. And what do? They clothe man and beast, as it is the practice of the heathen in those days, to so dress animals as themselves, as a symbol that they were one with even the beasts of the fields in their mourning. They clothed themselves with sackcloth, and they made their vows, brethren and sisters. They clothed themselves with sackcloth, and they made their vows. They put on sackcloth and ashes. We read in verse 6, for the word came unto the king of the Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. You know what he did? He adopted a Jewish practice, right in front of Jonah. He adopted a Jewish practice, right in front of Jonah. He humbled himself. He got off his mighty throne. He derobed himself from all the gorgeous apparel of the kings of Assyria. And he practiced right in front of Jonah's own eyes a tradition of the Jews. He clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. And Isaiah 48 says, is this a day that I have chosen? They went on a fast, it says. He proclaimed in verse 7 that they go on a fast. So he clothed himself with sackcloth and ashes and went on a fast. You read Isaiah 58, brothers and sisters, and Yahweh says, is this the fast that I have chosen for a man, he says, to bow down like a bulrush, to clothe himself with sackcloth and to sit in ashes? That's a Jewish practice. But there's Gentiles doing it. There's Jews doing it. But God recognized this crowd. Why did he recognize that crowd? He didn't recognize that crowd. Because in verse 10 we read, and God saw their works. But their works, brothers and sisters, he never mentioned the sackcloth. He didn't mention the ashes. He didn't mention the fasting. God saw their works. And what were they? They turned from their evil way. And so you've got Jew and Gentile both bowing down in sackcloth and ashes and both fasting. And God says, I won't ever bow this crowd and I'll recognize that one because they practiced what they preached. They practiced the symbol of what they were carrying out. They were humbled and they practiced it. They saw their works. They turned from their evil way. But that crowd didn't. And they were thinking that God was seeing their works. And he didn't. There was a big difference. And they repented. And Jonah got all upset about it. And in chapter 4, the last section, brethren and sisters, he was all upset. He was upset, brethren and sisters, because his worst fears were realized in the very exhibition of Yahweh's mercy. His worst fears became realized in Yahweh's exhibition of mercy. And he pointed that out to God. He was honest about it. He didn't try and cover up his view. He didn't try to trick God into believing he believed something else. He knew that God read him like a book, and he opened his heart and he said to God, I told you, you're a wonderful God. He is a wonderful God. I know you're a wonderful God. You're full of mercy. I believe in that. But I knew, he said, that if I went to those people and they repented, you would be merciful unto them. Don't you know what's happened? It's like I said to you, he said, when I was in the land. God answers him, brothers and sisters, in verse 4. Jonah, he said, you do well to be angry? You know, those words, brothers and sisters, are echoed in the New Testament somewhere. He says, is your eye evil because I'm good? Think about that. Jonah, is it really right for you to be angry? Are you full of evil thoughts because I've been good to somebody? Jealousy is a curse, brothers and sisters. Some people are blessed by God in circumstances. Others have to undergo trial. As Paul says in Hebrews 11, some escaped the edge of the sword, others didn't. It's all a question of God's providence of what they needed. We should never think evil or be jealous of those who are blessed because we have to undergo some trial. Can we do well to be angry? Over God's goodness? Oh no. And Jonah went out of the city. Now listen to the emphasis in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what God would do with the city. The city. It's eating him out, isn't it? He's sitting within a city. He's on the eastern side now. He's gone today and tomorrow and the third day, and a prophet now has passed through Assyria. But they have been changed. And he's upset about it. And then comes a lesson. He made himself a booth. Which, of course, would be the shade of a tree. Assyria, of course, brothers and sisters, being there in the region that it was, in the cradle of civilization at the top of the Assyrian Gulf and further north, would be a very hot climate, very sultry. Humidity would be high. He's weary, the man is. He's had a long, long journey, 700 miles, with the extra 60 miles through the enemy's territory and seeing everybody repent through the Jewish tradition. More than he could stand. The city. And he's thinking about that city. And he pops under this booth and erects himself a bit of shade. Not good enough, though. There's never anything as good enough that we erect, brothers and sisters. Change your life with all that you want. It'll never keep the heat off you. And God knew that. And Jonah's little booth wasn't good enough. The very word Succoth that he's used here for booth was that which Israel was shaded with when God brought them out of Egypt. It was even delighted in its salvation. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, it was all right to sit on the booth, and it was lovely, and they commemorated that every year in the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, why can't the Assyrians have a bit of a response? If they have the gospel preached and they repent, why can't they have a bit of shame? He should have thought about what that booth symbolized, brothers and sisters. It's good enough for God to get one nation. God's not partial to nationality. It's good enough for him to get another. But Jonah wasn't in the frame of mind to think like that. So God was going to put him in the frame of mind. And he grew up with what calls a gird in verse 6. Not bull gird, although he'd cast a big shade. But he put up a gird, which really means a sort of a shady tree. There's been a lot of speculation as to what sort of tree it was. It's never mind what sort of tree it was. It was obviously some form of tropical plant that grew very fast. But it didn't grow as fast as no tree grows. This is miraculous, like that fish was miraculous. Forget about what sort of tree it was. And it came over Jonah, and it's very heavy, you know, those big succulent leaves of the tropical plants overlapping each other, threw a heavy shade over it. Wow, and he thought that was terrific. Leaned against that tree, and thought, this is great stuff. And really thought, well, look, God has given him this respite. That tree, brethren, sisters, without a shadow of a doubt, represented Assyria. You want the proof of that? In verse 4, God asked him the question, is it doing well to be angry with the repentance of Assyria? In verse 9, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the good? Who is the good but Assyria? Exactly the same language as you. So Assyria is angry. Now you see what the point was, and this is the grand finale of Jonah's prophecy. Here was the great lesson, brothers and sisters, that was going to be impressed upon him indelibly. And that is unbeknown to Jonah, Syria was overshadowing Israel and keeping the heat of the vehement east wind from that nation. Now look with me to the 2 Kings 13. Remember when we got the background of Jonah, 2 Kings 13? Let's go back to the 2 Kings 13, brothers and sisters, and see what we read here. This is what Jonah didn't know. This is what nobody knew. Speaking of the days of Jehoahaz, of Israel, in the 2 Kings 13, we read in verse 3, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought Yahweh, and Yahweh hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because of the king of Syria oppressed them. And Yahweh gave Israel a savior, so that they went from out under the hand of the Syrians. He's talking about that king, brethren and sisters. That king there. Under that king there. Under that king there. And to Jonah. And when that king prayed to Yahweh, Yahweh gave him a savior. Who was that savior? Well, it wasn't anybody in Judah. And it wasn't anyone in Israel. Did that archaeology tell us who that savior was, brothers and sisters? Here's Jonah's God. Listen to this. During these years, speaking of the years of Jehoahaz, the great Assyrian nation was more or less immobilized. Adad-Nirari. There he is up there. Above Jehoash. King of Syria. And this is archaeology telling us this.
Adonijah, the one referred to in the 2 Kings 13 verse 5, quote, a savior for Israel who rescued them from the power of Syria, was at this time occupied with a powerful people, the Urartai, who came from the Caspian region from the first quarter of the 8th century, and his son Shalmaneser was still fighting defensive actions against this people. Thus, while the Assyrians, the Arameans, the Syrians, and the Urartai people fought one another to a standstill, Israel and Judah, with the long-lived rulers of Jeroboam II and Uzziah, were able to reign and to regain something of their economic strength and the territorial extent that they had not known since the days of Solomon. And there he was, trying to destroy the very shade that God was putting over the nation. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? You liked that tree, didn't you? Do you well to be angry at that bird because I destroyed it? He sent a worm, brothers and sisters, and he destroyed that bird. And what was the lesson of the worm? Come back to Jonah. What a remarkable prophecy this is. What was the lesson of the worm? Verse 7, God prepared a worm, just like he prepared a fish, just like he prepared a tree. And when the morning arose the next day, and it had smoked the girl, that it withered. A worm, brothers and sisters, is something that attacks a plant from within. It's got nothing to do with how, with mankind chopping the tree down, or a fire burning it, anything else. Unseen, it works about that tree, and next morning, it's gone. And now it says in verse 10, you had pity on the girl, you liked that tree, Jonah, for which you didn't labor, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Brethren and sisters, what happened to Assyria? Think what happened to Assyria. There's the great tree. It's over Israel. It's fighting the Arameans. It's fighting the Syrians. It's fighting the people who are coming down from the north. It's occupied in all these wars, and it's holding it there at the limit of East Wind that could have blasted Israel out of existence. And Jonah's under the girth. Lovely, isn't it? And he didn't know. And then God sent a little worm, and it went into the girth, and next morning, it's gone. And the East Wind blew on him, and he fainted. And the Assyrian came down, brethren and sisters, like a wolf on the fold. And in 722 BC, it took the Israel away. But what happened when it came to Judah? And they surrounded Jerusalem. And there were 185,000. And they went out next day, they woke up in the morning, all went out, and they saw they were all dead. There weren't the army. Nobody built them. Nobody fought them. But they perished in the night. And when Yahweh wanted to do it, he could do it. There's nothing we need fear, brothers and sisters. If the authorities rise up in power, it's for your sake. If things get too bad and threatens God's people and shakes us to where we can't do it, God will remove them. Do not. Jonah, you don't do well to be angry. That was the national lesson, brothers and sisters. But there was a moral lesson too. And the book of Jonah finishes with the moral lesson. There was a great national lesson he had to learn. But now you see, it says in verse 11, and Jonah, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120 persons that cannot discern between their right and left hand? And that expression, brothers and sisters, of people not discerning between their right and left hand is used biblically to describe children. There were more than 120,000 people in Nineveh, and on the basis of the 120,000 children, it suggested there was something like 700,000 or 800,000 adults, which would be perfectly right according to the monuments, according to the archaeological research and historical records. That would be about right. So you see, Jonah had to learn the national lesson. Jonah, your preaching has saved the people. You've achieved your objective. You don't need to be angry. Don't you think I know what I'm doing, says God? I've got it all under control, Jonah. And Jonah, quite apart from the national lesson, there's something that your Jewish pride's got to learn. That there are 120,000 children in there, and you don't like the adults. Think of the kiddies. And Jonah, if you don't like the kiddies, you don't have the cat. He might learn about it, didn't he? And he had to learn, brothers and sisters, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.